If you're a guest with us and you're not used to a two-minute pause in the middle of church, one of the reasons we do it is to let our kids get out to their groups and parents to get back. But also, church is not just the sermon and the songs, but it's a community, so it matters that we give each other a welcome. So I hope you were welcomed by someone this morning, and if not, that you'll welcome later. My name is Scott Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad you're with us today. If you're just joining us today, we are in the midst of this study in the Gospel of Mark on the Gospel of Jesus, a study we're calling Into the Life of Jesus, because that's the goal. That's what the Gospel is calling us toward. That is what it's all about, that each one of us and us together would come to experience life in Jesus. If that's what you're hungry for, if that's what you're longing for and need, then you're in the right place. That's what we're about as a church. Now, if you've been following the news these days beyond just the coronavirus, you'll know that all over the world today, as in every age, there are women and men hungry for rescue, right? Crying out for deliverance, to be saved from despotic leaders, from unjust regimes, people in Syria and Turkey that are trying to cross borders and they can't, being opposed on both sides. People in Bolivia and Venezuela who are grappling with political instabilities and rulers, none of which seem like a good option. And it's not just far afield, it's closer to home too. Women and men, young and old, hungry for salvation. In truth, this is something that all of us in different ways find ourselves at times crying out to God for, right? For rescue, we all do at times. Crying out to God to deliver us. As we'll hear in our text today, the crowds in Jesus' day cried out, Hosanna, the Hebrew word that meant, oh God, save us right now, save us, Hosanna. Those are words that have flowed out of probably every person that's ever lived at some point. And rightly so. This is what we need and this is what God wants for us. And yet as we do, as we cry out for salvation in our particular circumstance, you have to wonder, is the salvation we seek good news for all or just for us, just for you, just for me? Our text today will take us into this question. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 21. Which is only 21 verses, but it's actually a huge text. There's so much here. I'm not planning on being long, but there's gonna be a lot in this. So I'm gonna put on my teacher hat for a lot of this, so you gotta put on your thinking brain, okay? And then we'll end up with the preacher hat at the end. But there's a lot in here. And really, this text today encompasses what we often consider three scenes, but they're really actually one. And I hope that becomes really clear for us today. And the middle of it is a quizzical story, but I won't tip it off yet. So we'll start with Mark 11, 1 to 11. I'll read it for us. As they approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and the disciples, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. They went, the disciples who were sent. Found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, save, save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. living God. Whether this story is familiar, very familiar, or not, we come to you and we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice today. For us, for our lives, for our world, Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is present in every moment, in every age. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, would you once again cause your word to be breathed out upon us, that through your word today, we would know something of your revelation, who you are, what you are up to in our world today and always. We lift to you one another. We recognize we're not alone today, God, in this room. And there are hordes, there's a crowd of women and men sitting around us with their own aches and longings and questions today. Oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the one who speaks life. And so we ask, not only for us, but for these women and men around us, that we would all hear your voice today where we need to hear your voice, according to your desires today. Amen. So as we long to hear Jesus' voice, to discern his word to us today, we need to start by making sense of this text. Unpack what's going on. Why the colt? Why the palm branches? Why did people respond the way they did? And what's the significance of their words? Was it just an offering of praise, or did it mean something more? And then from that, what is God saying to us? What is the gospel? How is it revealed in this text? So we'll start with the story behind the story. And there's lots here. I'm going to name four things that are critical to help us understand this. And I hope that they just build a deep awareness. So the first thing Mark tells us is the place. Mark 11 verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem. Everything that happens in this story happens as they enter into the city of Jerusalem, which is hugely important because of why they are coming to Jerusalem at this time. Mark hasn't told us yet, but as we continue in the story, we discover Jesus and his disciples are coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. The Passover. I hope whenever I say that or you hear that, you just have this deep awareness, oh, there's so much there, right? The Passover, this feast built into the rhythm of Israel's calendar that celebrates God's great act of rescue in Israel's story, the Exodus. When God brought judgment on the gods and idolatry of Egypt, liberated Israel from their slavery to the Egyptians, and led them through the wilderness into the promised land. And not only that, not only does the Passover remind them of who their God is because of what he's done, but it would stir them with hope again. The God would come again. The God would step into their story again in a clear, evident, defining, liberating way, that he would come in a similar but greater way in a final act of deliverance. I love how one scholar referred to how this would stir in them Passover dreams. Not just a remembrance of what was, but a longing and a hope that God would do it again and more. That's what was stirring in their hearts and minds of every Israelite as they came this day into Jerusalem. Longing, the longing and the hope for a deliverer. Second, with this, we need to acknowledge the significant role that the Hallel Psalms played in the festivals of the Jews. This is something Mark's original audience would have understood well, but I think we're often oblivious to. In preparation for, or as a part of almost all of the Jewish feasts, every Jew would pray and sing through what are called the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. Hallel meaning praise, hence hallelujah, praise the Lord, Yahweh, praise Yahweh. Now it'd be easy for us to hear that and go, neat. Fun fact, Scott, thanks. But the very words that the crowds shout as Jesus rides into Jerusalem are from Psalm 118, the last of the Hallel Psalms. This is a psalm the whole crowd would have known so well. They might, some of them in their homes or gatherings with others, they might have sung this psalm that morning. They might have heard it this morning over breakfast. I don't know what breakfast looked like for them, but this psalm would have been fresh in their minds, alive in their hearts. So what's the psalm about? Well, as one biblical scholar distills it, he says Psalm 118 was a conqueror's psalm. It's a psalm of praise for all that God has done, but specifically for how God, on a certain occasion, has delivered his people from their enemies. The psalm tells a story of a conqueror returning victorious from battle, coming to the city, entering through the gates, and going up to the temple to worship. Do you see the connections to what's happening in Mark 11 right here? And just before it concludes, Psalm 118, verse 25, the psalmist writes, "Lord, Yahweh, save us. Hosanna. Yahweh, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. From the house of Yahweh, we bless you. Yahweh is God. He has made his light shine on us." Note this. "With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." You see the connections to what's going on in Mark 11. As the crowds saw Jesus riding into the city that day into Jerusalem, their hearts and minds were filled with Passover dreams and with psalms like Psalm 118, and they recognized Jesus as their long-awaited deliverer, and they cried out to him, for him, to save them then and there. "Hosanna, oh God, save us here and now." They longed for the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Third, little Jewish history lesson. Because Jesus wasn't the first person to ride through these gates and be hailed as Israel's deliverer. Almost 200 years before, 163 BC, Judas Maccabees defeated the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, who had severely oppressed the Jews for years. Returning from his victory in battle, Judas Maccabees, his name means the hammer, Maccabees, rode into Jerusalem, into the temple, and reclaimed and rededicated the temple. Sounds like Psalm 118. And as he entered the city, how do you think he was welcomed? The history books tell us the people celebrated his arrival with the waving of ivy and palm branches and with the singing of hymns of Hallel, praise. And for the next 100 years, someone from the Maccabee family ruled over Israel until the Romans took power. Man, that's a story in their heart, is it not? As the crowd saw Jesus riding into the city that day, their hearts and minds were flooded with the memory of Judas Maccabees, their moment when their deliverer came and cast off the nations, the foreigners, the outsiders, and reclaimed them and this city, their temple. And from the depths of their being, they cried out to Jesus, and understandably so, we would as well, to deliver them in the same but greater way, right? To utterly destroy the enemies and usher in God's kingdom forever, not just for 100 years, but forever. Okay, fourth, last in this. Just as music and literature in our day often reveal the deep hungers of the generation, the same thing can be said for Jewish literature in Jesus' day. If you want to understand what the crowds meant when they cried out, "Hosanna," it's worth listening to Israel's top 40 circa Jesus. And one such example can be found in what is called the Psalms of Solomon. This is not the book of Psalms. This is not Solomon's wisdom in the Old Testament. This is just a poetic work, not a biblical text, but written around the time of Jesus, that gives us insight, not into God's revelation, but into what was in people's hearts. And in one place, the author of the Psalms of Solomon speaks these words. "Behold, O Lord," this prayer really, "behold, O Lord, and raise up unto them their king, the son of David, and gird him with strength that he may shatter unrighteous rulers, that he may purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down to destruction. With a rod of iron, he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth," and on and on. As one scholar explains, that was the kind of poetry. This was the kind of poem on which the people nourished their hearts and hopes. They were looking for a king who would shatter and smash and break their enemies. And Jesus knew it. and would have no part in it. Hence, we find Jesus with all these expectations upon him entering the city that day, riding not on a horse, but on a donkey. It's just a small thing, and yet it meant so much. Echoing the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. To the nations. Not just to Israel, but to the nations, to the Gentiles. In other words, to Israel and her enemies. It's a subtle and stunning act, is it not? In this moment, the crowds embraced Jesus as their long-awaited king, their Messiah, their deliverer, their savior, and rightly so, this is who he was. By their actions, they gave him a royal welcome. Right? You don't throw off your jacket just for anybody. You don't run to the hills and bring back foliage to wave just for anybody. This was a royal welcome they gave to Jesus. And by their words, they welcomed Jesus as their deliverer, their savior. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By quoting Psalm 18, they declared him to be, they gave Jesus a conqueror's welcome. They declared their hope that Jesus would do what Judas Maccabees was unable to do, to defeat and destroy their enemies utterly and usher in God's kingdom forever for good. And Jesus knew it. He knew that they were looking for a king who would shatter and smash and destroy their enemies, who would judge the nations and bless Israel. But as the Gospels reveal to us, this was not the salvation Jesus had come to bring. And so having come not on a horse with a sword, but on a donkey in peace, Jesus went straight into the temple, as everyone expected. And specifically into the temple courts, we're told. And then the second half of verse 11, we read this surprising statement. He looked around at everything, but since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went home. Now, considering the economy of Mark's language in the gospel, and by that I mean Mark's unwillingness to include anything extra, there's very few asides in Mark's gospel, very little commentary, no unnecessary words. This surprising pause in the midst of this significant event should catch our attention. Something is going on here in Mark 11 that Mark, the gospel writer, wants us to notice. And it's found in this little scene, Mark 11, verses 12 to 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. I want to stop there. From here, Jesus will re-enter Jerusalem and the temple courts. But in between his first arrival the night before and his return to the temple courts that morning, we have this weird, almost maybe disturbing action and reaction of Jesus, especially when we're told that it was not the season for figs. Some don't even consider this a true story. I'm not one of them, but some don't. For them, it just seems so out of character for Jesus to curse a fig tree for not having figs when it's not the season for figs. Seems epically unfair, does it not? At minimum, a wild overreaction, at least from our vantage point, right? My wife this week said, "I'm so glad you're speaking on that. I've never understood that." And I would agree, I'm the same way. Thankfully, some people do, and I've learned from them. Because according to historians, there's more going on here than we'd expect. Because as many explain, Middle Eastern fig trees bore two kinds of fruit. As the leaves were starting to come in the spring, before the figs came, the branches bore little nodules. They're called pajim. They were abundant and very good to eat. Travelers liked to pick them off and eat them as they made their journey. So yes, it wasn't the season for figs, but it was the season before the figs would come. And in this season, a healthy tree would have these fruiting buds known as pajim. And here's the critical insight. If you found a fig tree that had begun to sprout leaves, but had none of these delicious pajim, you could know that something was wrong. It might look okay from a distance because the leaves had emerged, but if it had no nodules, it was diseased, or maybe even dying inside. Which means when Jesus cursed this unfruitful fig tree, he was not ending its fruitfulness. He was declaring the reality of what was already taking place. As Timothy Keller summarizes it, growth without fruit was a sign of decay, even death. The fig tree was not bearing the fruit for which it was intended. And the lack of pajim that day meant there was none coming. Yes, there were leaves, but this tree was no longer bearing the fruit for which it was intended. Remember this as we step back into the bigger story. This pause, now back in. Mark 11, verse 15 and following. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise throughout the whole courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Notice that all this takes place now in the temple courts. Now in Jesus' day, the temple, this is the temple that Herod built, this massive, magnificent feat of architecture, is divided into four courts, the largest of which is the court of the Gentiles. This is the one and only place that Gentiles, non-Jews, the nations, everybody beyond the Jews could come to worship the rescuing God of Israel. And yet as this scene gives ample evidence, in Jesus' day, any sort of worship in the court of the Gentiles was utterly impossible because this is the place where the essential business of the temple sacrificial system happened. As the text explains, this is where pilgrims were required to acquire temple-certified sacrifices. They couldn't bring it in from somewhere else, and they couldn't travel across the country with something. It would not be certified by the time they got there. That's my term, but that's what it's about. And after, they could only do this after they had first exchanged their secular worldly money for temple-certified currency that didn't have the faces and the names of Rome on it, all the while being charged exorbitant taxes that further increased the wealth of the Sadducees who ran the temple. And in case we think all of this is really just Jesus, oh no, I'm not saying that yet, sorry. In case we think this is just something happening in the corner of the great court of the Gentiles, the historical records attest that this business would have consumed it, utterly consumed it. As one scholar explains, day after day, masses of animals were slaughtered there and burnt. And in spite of the thousands of priests, when one of the great festivals came around, the multitude of sacrifices was so great they could hardly cope with it. The temple served so many people. There was so much going on in this space. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, referred to one year where 255,000 lambs were sacrificed at this temple at Passover. Not in one year, But in one feast, 255,000 lambs were slaughtered. I love how Timothy Keller, who writes from the hustle and bustle of New York City, right? He knows a crowd. He explains this. He says, think of how tumultuous, loud, and confusing our financial trading floors are. And then add livestock. That is so helpful, right? You think of those moments when someone goes public with their business and it's, wah! And then add livestock to it. And before we conclude that Jesus was primarily coming against the commercialization of the temple, note the words that Jesus speaks. And these are critical for us. The words that Jesus speaks to explain his actions. Mark 11, verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And yet here, the very court of the Gentiles, the one place, the only place where the Gentiles, the nations, could come to seek and worship God, was utterly overtaken with the business of the sacrificial system. The business that Jesus, God's Messiah, was unwilling to let continue. A business that Jesus, God's Messiah, did all he could to bring to a halt that day. Why? For the sake of the nations. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is where the whole story, these three scenes come together. In this revelation from the heart of Jesus and in him from the heart of God, that the salvation God is seeking is not just for one nation, but for all nations. Not just for one people, but for all people. Which amazed the crowds and angered the chief priests and teachers of the law. Why? Because as we referenced earlier in the poetry of their day, they were convinced that when the Messiah came, at the heart of what he would do would be to rid Jerusalem and the temple of the Gentiles. He would do away with the Gentiles. But as Don Colesbeek pointed out to us in our study guide this week, quoting R.C. Sproul, the Jews hoped that the Messiah would cleanse the temple of Gentiles, but Jesus cleansed the temple for the Gentiles, which was God's vision for the temple from the start, just as it was God's vision for his people from the start, that God would dwell among his people for the sake of the world, right? This is why God chose Abram and his descendants. Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, and all peoples, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and all peoples will be blessed through you. And yet by the time of Jesus, the temple existed solely for the sake of the Jews. They had organized it in a way that it only benefited themselves and their life with God. The court of the Gentiles had no room for the Gentiles. So just like the unfruitful fig tree, the temple, though busy with activity, for all of its leaves, lacked any of the fruit for which it was intended. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations, God said. And so just like the unfruitful fig tree, Jesus shut the temple down. With his actions and his words, Jesus declared an end to the temple, and in its place, he provided Israel and the Gentiles, which is all of us, or probably most of us, I don't know your genealogy. He provided Israel and the Gentiles something so much better, himself. The very presence of God in person, whose courts are always open, not just to Israel, but to all. Jesus doesn't just cleanse the temple or the court of the Gentiles. He does away with it and in its place brings the Holy of Holies right to the world, to the Gentiles, to us, which includes bringing the Holy of Holies to you and to me in himself. How? Through his incarnate life and through his death, right? By becoming the sacrifice. In the mystery of the gospel, Jesus not only brings the temple to us, but he becomes the sacrifice for us, the perfect sacrifice to cover our sin and restore us to the fullness of God's fellowship, a fellowship that will, as it has its way with us, that will open up the courts of our lives to the nations. This is the salvation that Jesus, God's Messiah, is seeking for all of us. This is the fruit that God is after. Fruit that as we seek and find refuge in Jesus, he is seeking to bring forth in us. That by the work of the Spirit in us, as we seek and follow Jesus, we would become living expressions of God's open court to all. Of God's presence and heart, the courts of our lives and our life together as a body, forever open, forever seeking God's rescue and blessing for not just ourselves and not just one another, but for a world hungry for salvation. What is God's word to us today? Well, for some of us, it could be the incredible news that God's courts are open to you in Christ. Maybe you have sat here week after week, or maybe just today, and you thought, wow, it's really cool for them. I didn't grow up in that kind of home. I don't have that sort of religious privilege. Neat that God speaks to them. But today in this text, we hear this news that God's courts are open to all of us in Christ, that there is room for you in the presence of God in and through Jesus. Friends, this is the gospel, right? This is the good news of Jesus. And so for you, for you, may this good news inspire you to join your voice with others today and say to Jesus, Hosanna, save me. Because this is why he's come. For others of us, God's word could be an invitation for us to surrender the courts of our lives to him again. Maybe somehow as we have followed Jesus and lived in this, we have somehow circled our own tent to seek only our blessing and that of those right beside us. And our hearts no longer are open with God's openness toward the blessing of others. We are crying out for salvation, but only for ourselves. And the salvation that God is seeking is a salvation that makes us good news for our enemies, for the world, for all, as God is good news toward us, even when we were his enemies. Bless you. As I live with this text, I hear, as I live in Lent these days and pray in Lent, I hear this invitation to bow to the love of God, to ask God to flood me again and again and again with his heart for the world. That is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus died, for the sake of the world. For Jesus to put to death whatever is unfruitful in me and in us, and to lead us into the fruitful life of Jesus, that more and more we would be and become a house of prayer for all nations, as individual women and men following Jesus, and as a church, we courageously make sense of where God is inviting us to put to death things that no longer are bearing fruit and to walk with him into what he longs for our neighbors and world. Let's pray. I invite the worship team to come back up.